Let's turn together in the Word of God this morning. We're turning to the Gospel of Mark, please. The Gospel of Mark and the first chapter. This is the last of our Bible studies, as you know, and the theme this year has been revival. Revival. That is our theme again this morning. Revival under John the Baptist. Revival under John the Baptist. Just a short reading that I wish to read with you from the Word of God, Mark's Gospel chapter 1, and we're reading from the first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his inspired word. By way of introduction this morning, I want to say very little about this great subject of revival. We have been considering it each morning, haven't we? And we have considered it under the judges and under Hezekiah and under Josiah. And we come this morning to this extraordinary man, this man who introduces all four of the gospel accounts. There isn't one of either the first three of the synoptic gospels and then John's gospel that doesn't begin with this man's ministry. He's prophesied, of course, we know, don't we, in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi chapter 3. This is the man who was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is the prophet of the highest. This is the morning star to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. This extraordinary man who had an extraordinary God-anointed ministry was undoubtedly a man who lived in a time of revival. And as we study this passage this morning, and this is the passage that I want to base our thoughts upon, I trust and I pray that something, just something, God will give us a glimpse of the revival and the work of God through this man. We pray that the Lord will bless his word to us. Mark's gospel unites together all of the other three gospels. I'm sure that you have noticed that. It is the shortest indeed of all the gospels, isn't it? And as you read through some of the other Gospels, you will find that if you turn to Mark's Gospel, the representing of the same accounts are tied together in Mark's Gospel. And the reason that I have turned to this passage is not that it is the most of the detailed passages concerning John the Baptist, but for the sake of our study, there's far too much in this subject this morning for us to cover. We can't go through the life of John the Baptist in its entirety this morning. And I'm going to just bring to you really a cameo of John the Baptist and his ministry, John the Baptist and his work for God, and God working through him. And what I propose to do is to go down some of these verses from the verse 2 through to the verse 8, and to study them with you and to think of this great man of revival. Just for your interest, if you're taking notes, you will find John the Baptist and the records of him in the New Testament, in addition to those two Old Testament portions, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 in particular, in Mark's Gospel and chapter 1, where we are this morning, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, and in John's Gospel and chapter 1 and chapter 3. And especially the author Luke, the third of these Gospels, is the only of the one of the Gospel recorders who, inspired by God, of course, brings to us the details of John the Baptist's prophecy in birth, the angel Gabriel coming to Ezekiel, Zacharias, his father, as he ministered in the temple. And then as Mary comes in her visit, doesn't she, to Zacharias and Elizabeth's house, as Elizabeth is 5 to 6 months with child, with John the Baptist. And then the opening of the mouth of Zacharias, who was made dumb, and his great words of prophecy concerning his own son. And you'll find all of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And so you'll see that there is far too much for us to cover in great detail. But as I study this with you this morning, and we look at these verses, I want to bring to you six things, six thoughts from the ministry of revival through John the Baptist. I want you to notice with me, first of all, verse 2 and 3, as it is here in Mark's Gospel. And we read, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I want to call this the preface to John's ministry, the manner of true revival. The preface to John's ministry, the manner of true revival. And then going down these verses, in verse 4, I'm going to point out to you the preaching of John's ministry, and that is the means of true revival. Then in verse 5, the power of John's ministry, and that is the manifestation of true revival. And then in verse 6, the priority of John's ministry, and that is the man of true revival. And then the passion of John's ministry in verse 7. And that is the mission of true revival. And then, only if we have time, the preparation of John's ministry. And that is the mandate of true revival. If you didn't get those things, well, too bad. We might not have time to go through them all again. Firstly then, the preface to John's ministry, the manner of true revival. As I have indicated to you and read these two verses, verse 2 and verse 3 of this account, it is the record of the prophecy of the coming of this anointed one. This is the New Testament Elijah. This is the man whose responsibility and whose task it is to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and his ministry, the Son of God, the promised long Messiah. It's interesting, and we all know it, don't we, that there are what we call the silent years between the end, the close of the Old Testament, the cutoff, and the beginning of the New Testament. And how long those silent years are the subject of a little conjecture in perhaps some commentators' minds. But it isn't important how long the time is. It is important that there was an appointed time, a God-appointed time, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should come into this world, born of a woman, made under the law. And that time, set from the foundation of the world and appointed
set clearly and distinctly by God, that moment, that hour, Jesus would come. He would not be too soon. He would not be too late. And what I want to point out to you from a glimpse, if you like, if you want to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, a glimpse, if you like, of this preface to revival, that the timing of the Lord was so perfect. And I think there are three things that we see in this preface to revival, this account that we haven't time to deal with in detail, of the coming of the angel Gabriel, the archangel, from standing, we're told, in God's presence to visit Zacharias. The timing of the Lord, so perfect. What time would revival come? What time in all of that expanse of history would God choose to reveal his purposes in the life of Zacharias, in the life of Elizabeth his wife, and for the birth of this man of God through whom revival would come? We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, as we come down the passage, that the Lord was, in the days of Herod the king, choosing out a godly couple. Verse 6, they were, and that's Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Listen, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. We're familiar, I'm sure, with something of the tabernacle furniture. And in this holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, was the altar of incense. And on that altar, incense was to be offered. We're told in this little passage in Luke 1 that Zechariah was from the course of Abia. In David's day, he appointed 24 courses for the high priest. The descendants of Eleazar, in the sons of Aaron, was the eighth course, the course of Abia. And from that course, that division within the priesthood, came Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And we read, didn't we, that it was his lot. We're given a glimpse into something of the Old Testament worship. And the way that this particular course, who had this particular duty at this particular time, one of only 24, the way that they determined which of those priests would minister at the altar of incense that particular day was to cast a lot. And the reason for trying to stress these things is just simply to try and emphasize to you that this was an appointment of God. God worked at a particular time, at an exact moment. And when was that moment? It was the moment of prayer. Prayer precedes revival. Prayer always comes before revival. My dear friends, let God burden your hearts for revival. But do not just be burdened for it. Pray earnestly for it. Plead for God that he would come to our evil day and work in revival. The incense speaks throughout the scriptures, even in the book of Revelation, of the prayers of the saints. And those prayers ascending like sweet-smelling incense up into the nostrils of God. See how God himself describes, wants us to comprehend how it is that he considers our prayers, the prayers of his people, that he longs to hear and loves to answer. He esteems them as sweet-smelling incense. The preface to this revival was a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. I think it was secondly a glimpse of the greatness of the Lord. Here is this couple, and I say very little about this. Here is this couple, they are old. They're well stricken in years, they're barren. They have no child. In fact, we are told they prayed long for a child and God didn't give them one. It isn't the first time in Scripture, is it, when we consider Isaac, that great forefather, the son, the promised son to Abraham, that God has in his mysterious providence withheld the blessing of a child until his appointed day. God is able to do anything. And that is exactly what the angel tells Mary in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 1, verse 36. We're told that as the angel came to Mary, revealing to Mary the glorious purposes of God, the angel also adds, as an incentive and encouragement to Mary's faith, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Listen, for with God nothing shall be impossible. This is John the Baptist's birth that is spoken of. Nothing shall be impossible. She that was called barren is now with child. The greatness of the Lord that precedes revival. But then there is something else, this third detail that I don't want to miss. For this man's name became critical to the events that unfolded. The angel Gabriel, as Zacharias under Lot and in the appropriate course, the course of Abia, whose duty it was at that time to attend to the ceremonies of the temple, entered into the holy place that day to offer the incense. And appearing on the right side of the altar stood the archangel Gabriel. And at first he was sore afraid. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, for thy prayers have been heard." He foretold of the coming of a child, a man-child, who would be, as we have described him, the prophet of the highest, the one who would bring the mountains low and raise the valleys high for Jesus Christ the Messiah. The angel was careful to emphasize, "Thou shalt call his name John." Thou shalt call his name John. And it was at that time that Zacharias said, "What sign shall be given me?" And this marked out not an investigation that was appropriate, but a great unbelief hidden in his heart that God would do such a thing. And the angel strikes him, doesn't he, dumb. And most likely, because they had to make signs to him, most likely deaf as well. He is stricken. He cannot speak. For all of the 9 months of his wife's cumbrance until that child is brought forth. And when does God allow him to speak again? God curses him. God judges him for unbelief. To mark it out on the page of Scripture, "Thou shalt call his name John." Is exactly when he calls his name John that God loosens his tongue and fills him with the Holy Ghost, and he gives a great prophecy. Remember the situation. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of how that the time came for Elizabeth to bring forth the child. And she brought him forth, and 8 days old, they took him to be circumcised. And there, being circumcised at that ceremony, there was Zacharias, and there was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was in the forefront. She was obviously nursing the child, caring for him. And he was circumcised. And it was the custom of the Jews to name him at that time. And they proposed to name him, didn't they, Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, "Not so. His name is John. And they said, but none of thy kindred are called John. It was obviously the practice that had risen up, as we have somewhat in our day, to call the child after the name of the father or even the mother. And they made signs to Zacharias. They passed a tablet to him, and he wrote down, his name is John. His unbelief had gone, and he wrote down, his name is John. What does John mean? John means the Lord is gracious. The Lord, even the Lord, will be gracious. The Lord will be gracious. The preface to this revival could be marked out by a revelation of something of the glory of the Lord, something of the greatness of the Lord, and something of the graciousness, the goodness of the Lord our God. Be assured of this, my dear friends. Our God is good. The God you love and you sing to. The God you pray to and worship. The God of this book is a good God. He's kind. Oh, I don't know what troubles and trials and difficulties you are going through. I don't know what burdens you have, but be assured of this, my dear friends. God is good. He is gracious. He is plenteous in his goodness. And Zacharias had to learn this lesson in the name of John. The Lord will be gracious. This is the preface to John's ministry, the manner of true revival. But let me bring you back to this passage and connect up again, perhaps, if we can, try in our thoughts to Mark's gospel. And I felt that it was important to have that as the foundation stone for our study this morning. The preface of John's ministry, the manner of true revival. Notice, will you, with me, verse 4. And we come now to the substance of really John's ministry and the substance of his revival. The preaching of John's ministry, the means of true revival. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know, there is not a prophecy either in the Old Testament or a word concerning John in the New Testament that does not emphasize this one fact about him. He was a messenger. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was called to go forth and to preach. And it may be a simple thought, my dear friends, but God never works revival without a preacher. You look at revivals in the past, and what did God do? He raised up a Whitfield, and he raised up a Luther, and he raised up a Calvin, and he raised up a Spurgeon, and revival came. God's never short of a man. And this man is marked in his birth as different from Christ. He was not Christ. He was but a man. But it is and remains today God's appointed means for revival. The preaching of God's holy word. You know, as we look out into the churches in England today and in the United Kingdom generally, and perhaps across the water in the States and elsewhere, there is a wholesale departure from the preaching of God's word. And you know, evangelism is conducted in such a way, such a carnal way, to win the lost without the preaching of God's word. And revival will never come without the preaching of the word of the Lord. This was God's appointment. How shall they hear, says Paul to the Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? It has pleased the Lord through the foolishness of preaching to save those that call upon his name. This was the Lord's appointment. We not only think in this point of the appointment of the Lord for John, but the anointing of the Lord in this ministry. He came, but he came not in the strength of his flesh, did he? He came not with the arm and power and might of man's skill and man's wisdom. Well, this is never more marked out than in the ministry of Paul, who was Saul. You know, Paul spoke about his own preaching and he said it was contemptible. And his knees smote together. And he trembled as he stood forth in the name of the Lord. But what mighty works were done through Paul! John's ministry would have been nothing without the anointing. We read in Luke 1 again, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. We read, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. We read, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We think of the preaching of John's ministry in this revival, the means of true revival. Let us move quickly. Verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this is really the revival, isn't it? This is really the verse, and there's others in Matthew 3 in particular that describe what took place. And as I've tried to set the background, the backdrop to this, this really is the pouring out of God's Spirit. You know, I've read over the last number of weeks many books about revival. And the revivals that have taken place in days past have been described in different ways. They've been described as an overshadowing of the Almighty. They've been described as a cloud burst of God's power. They've been described as a mighty working of the Spirit in repentance and faith. They've been described as awakenings or visitations. And this is what happened here. This God-appointed preacher came. And you know it says he was kept in the wilderness. He was hid until the day of his appearing. And here he comes, and he comes and he stands in the wilderness, and he starts preaching. And what happens? Well, all the land of Judea and Jerusalem come out to him. You know, they didn't need to advertise. They didn't need to put up big billboards and posters. And don't mistake me, I think there's nothing wrong with employing the means and using them well for the sake of the gospel and Jesus Christ. Why, churches, have a website, advertise if you will. But what we need is God's power to come down from heaven. Amen. And the people won't need to advertise, they'll just come. That's revival. And that's what happened here. God came down, and what did he come down and do? Three things. Preachers are good at making up words. I'm going to make up a word. God wrought, firstly, a great burdenedness. You'll not find that in any dictionary. God came down and worked a burden in these men and these women in Judea, in Jerusalem, a burden about their lost condition, a burden about the needs of their souls, a burden about their spiritual well-being. They didn't come like zombies into the wilderness. God didn't work some mystifying miracle so that they all just decided one day to go out to the wilderness. God burdened them. God wrought a mighty work of his Spirit in men's souls and burdened them about their spiritual condition. This was the mark of revival. The second mark of revival was a great brokenness. A great brokenness. Why, when you read about John's preaching, we all know, don't we, that he came preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it says that they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And I believe that it is very plain here that as all of this vast multitude gather out betimes from Judea, and it's a vast region, and Jerusalem a vast city, and they come out and they hear John preach, and they start to listen to him. What does he have to say to them? What does he preach to them? Oh, he begins by saying repent. He begins with the doctrine of sin. He begins by giving a holy glimpse from the mirror of God's word into the depraved heart and soul of every one of us. Why, the wisest man that ever lived was Solomon, wasn't he? And as he dedicated the temple and he prayed for the blessing of God on everyone that came, what did he say? He said, let all that come that feel the plague of their own hearts be blessed by thee. When we read of revivals in times past, it was when God came down and men and women fell on their faces and wept before God because they felt the plague of their own souls. They felt the plague of sin within them. We must apply it, mustn't we? And we mustn't just go through this, and it's a Bible study, I know, but we mustn't just go through it and learn. We must apply it to ourselves. Do you know, my friends, the Lord, did you come here to this conference this week, and maybe the Lord's worked in you through the preaching a burden, a brokenness about your sin. Maybe you realize that you're not where you ought to be spiritually. Maybe you realize that there are things in your life that shouldn't be there. And you're not glorifying God with your all as you ought to. Oh, my friends, let God be true and every one of us a liar. Aren't we sinful? Haven't we got a plague in our souls? The plague of death. The plague of sin. There was a great brokenness. But then there was a great blessedness. Oh, this must be made clear. John's preaching was not to just break the people down. And revival in the past, why, it transpired that those very souls that fell on their faces on stone floors and in fields of grass and wept their heart out and cried unto God, they were there. And in time, what were they doing? They were jumping and leaping with joy. We read of John's ministry, and thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Why, this prophet of God is marked out, isn't he, by this singular act that distinguished him in his name forever after, John the Baptist. Why did he baptize? Baptize to those that came in true repentance as a demonstration of the work to come of Jesus Christ that would cleanse wholly, pardon fully every transgression. These people were washed. Oh, it was only water. And one came after who would baptize in the Holy Ghost and with fire. But it was a precursor to the ministry and the work and the death and the life and the blood shed of my Saviour, who died for the remission, the cleansing, the purifying of my soul. And you know, my friends, all mine iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. And there's some people, and they want to get to the blessedness without the brokenness. And there's other people, they get to the brokenness, but they never get to the blessedness. Oh, they never know the joy of sins forgiven. My friends, say amen this morning if there's no joy like sins forgiven. Amen. We have a wonderful Saviour. Died on the cross and shed his blood and purified us and cleansed us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Why is it that I can pray to God with boldness? How dare you, filthy sinner, ask God for revival? I'll tell you how.
You come and you plead the righteousness and the glory and the finished work of Christ. And you're in him and he in you. This was a revival of the burden and a brokenness and a blessedness, wasn't it? Through him shall come the knowledge of salvation, of the tender mercy of our God, forgiving God. The power of John's ministry, that's a manifestation. Let me mark out something else, and when we consider John's life, verse 6 of Mark 1. We all think of John and we think of this. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. This is the priority of John's ministry, the man of true revival. I haven't time to expand this, but this is about his food and his raiment. They're the very two things that Jesus Christ said that we are to therewith be content, with food and raiment. And his food is mean, but nevertheless sustaining. And his raiment is camel's hair coat is rough, but nevertheless covers his nakedness. Why did God appoint that this man should behave in such a manner? Well, he was a Nazarite, and he was separated from his birth. He was to be distinct from his birth, like Samson, set apart for God and for his uses. And I think the best way of describing what this signifies principally is that he was free from all cumbrance and worldly care. He was free from all cumbrance and worldly care. He had food to eat. He had clothes to wear. Now this is the lesson. There are many things that we haven't had to do this week at Hylee. Our brother Mark Biddle in the prayer meeting was saying, you know, we haven't had to wash up and we haven't had to cook the meals. And these things, they're lawful things, necessary things of life that when we go home, we will have to do. I suppose the best passage that I can think of to illustrate what this signifies, John's character and his appearance, is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. You don't need to turn to it. It's just a familiar account of Jesus Christ as he visits the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And you know the story. And there's Martha, and she's busy. And what's she doing? She's doing a lawful thing. She's doing a Christian thing. She's providing hospitality. It's a good thing to do. The Lord needed to eat. How blessed was she to minister to the Lord out of her substance? Well, then where did she go wrong? She was doing what was lawful. She was doing what was needful. She was doing what was necessary. She was doing what was a practical duty. She got cumbered about with it. There were chores to be done. There was a communion to be had. And there was a choice to be made. And Mary chose the better part. May God help us to choose the better part. We can be so occupied with our cars and our credit cards and our homes and all of these things, my friends. Revival sets us free from these things. They're necessary things, lawful things, legitimate things, some of them Christian duties. But oh, let's get focused on the Lord. Let me move swiftly to my last but one point. The passion of John's ministry. The mission of true revival. Verse 7, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I. After me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. If it were possible to captivate in one short sentence the source of any revival, this would be it. He must increase, and I must decrease. Paul's ministry was all about Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry was to set high his glorious Saviour. See how here he says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoes. On another occasion, even to carry his shoes. I believe that in this verse there are two things that characterize John and characterize this revival. A more humble view of himself, and a more exalted view of Jesus Christ. We need a more humble view of ourselves. We need a more exalted view of Jesus Christ. You will find that as you read the sweetness of the words of men of the past who have lived through revival, that they describe it something like this. We paled into the background. Again, we stood back and watched with wonder as the Lord did great things. And again, we did nothing. We were nothing. The Lord was everything. Those were written by men who saw revival. There cometh one mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Let me bring to you a last thought. The preparation of John's ministry. And this I've called the mandate of true revival. Verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. This was a reviving before the revival. Let me explain that to you. John the Baptist's ministry was about preparing a people for Christ to come and bless. For Christ to come as the promised Messiah. They weren't looking for salvation to John the Baptist. The question was often asked of him, art thou he? And if not, well, art thou Elias? Art thou that prophet? He said no. His ministry was entirely sacrificially focused upon preparing the way for Jesus Christ in glory and in power to come. His focus was that men would in a short time behold the glory of God in the face of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh. They would see manifest the mighty works of God in the miracles he performed. They would listen to his words as he proclaimed salvation from on high with authority, speaking like never a man spoke. They would see in awe and in wonder as the Son of God, the Messiah, proclaimed, hailed, worshipped by all Jerusalem, would be then, a short time later, crucified. Murdered like a common thief. John the Baptist's ministry was about preparing a people, preparing a people for Jesus Christ to come and bless. Now I think that there's this lesson at least here. There's many other things we could say about preparing for the Lord's return. But let me say this. Revival begins with God's people. If you cannot say before God, as I can say this morning, I need revival. I need revival in my soul. I need a revival of burden. A revival of brokenness. A revival of blessedness. I need a revival in my heart and soul that would convict me more of my sin and conform me more to the image of my Saviour. I believe our churches need revival. And when revival comes and it comes to the people of God, then it manifests itself in a great mighty shower from on high. But it begins in our hearts. Are you prepared for revival? Are you prepared for the Lord to come and bless you? Bless your church. Are you really ready? Is there some sin that you need to confess and you need to be done with? Some habit, some pride, some arrogance. Something that you know is dominating your life and taking away from your spiritual zeal or your service to the Lord. Perhaps it's a lawful thing. Perhaps it's a legitimate thing. Perhaps it's something that in itself is not sinful. But it needs to be laid aside before the Lord can bless you. Are you really prepared? You know, there's a most solemn occasion in the Old Testament where Achan sinned, didn't he? And God didn't withdraw the blessing just from him and his family, his household, his tent. God withdrew the blessing from the whole camp of the children of Israel until that sin was done with. Don't be an Achan in your church. Make sure that you're spiritually where you ought to be. For it is then, and only then, that revival comes. Let me end with a quote from Spurgeon. Two quotes, in fact. We have felt in our souls, not that we may have revival, but that we must have it. We must draw near to the angel and wrestle afresh with this determination that we will not let him go unless he should bless us. 12 years later, he wrote this. We have had a continual stream of revival. The cries of sinners have sounded in our ears. Every day we have seen souls converted. I was about to say every hour of the week, these 12 years, and of late, we have had a double portion. I believe in revival. May God prepare us for it.